This section I've entitled, Putting Your Mouth to Good Use, because speech is a gift from God. And it can be used when under control of the Spirit of God to build people up, to share the truth with them, and to communicate to God. But it can be devastating if it's not under God's control. And in verses 2 and 3 and 4 is one section, and verses 5 and 6 is another section. First deals with the privilege of prayer. The second deals with the privilege of speaking the Word of God, or the privilege of proclamation. In verse 2, Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer. Now, the highest privilege and the highest use of your mouth is when it's used in prayer or praise to God. And yet, a lot of people don't see it as a privilege. When you mention prayer to people, they go, oh no, I don't have fun doing that. They see it as a duty or a grind. When I grew up, the way I saw prayer performed by people turned me off. And I thought every time my parents told me to go to church or they said, let's have family prayer time, I thought, oh, please. Did I do something wrong? Am I being punished for something? Because it was never portrayed as meaningful communication before God. And you know, in the New Testament, Jesus spoke so often about prayer, about how to do it the right way versus how to do it the wrong way, because the people had seen the Pharisees pray for so long. And Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like them. They're like hypocrites. They love to be seen. They do it just to be seen by men. They love to have their hands up in the synagogues. And people go, wow, look at those spiritual people praying so much. Jesus said, don't be like them. I don't want you to be like that. Do it the right way. At Jesus' time, and certainly as Paul's time, prayer became professional. It had degenerated. It had become formalized. Instead of spontaneous free expression, it was memorized, formulated praying. It had become drab. You had prayers on a certain holy day, and on another feast day, you'd say another formulated prayer. It becomes stale. Can you imagine how bored God must get with that kind of communication? Have you ever thought what it would be like for someone to come up to you and read something to you? You go, hey, how you doing? And they came up and said, hi, how are you? You look nice today. It is good to see you. You'd say, get real. Talk to me. Don't talk at me. I want to hear something that's meaningful from your heart. So it is with prayer. It had degenerated to the extent that people saw it as a duty rather than a privilege. They had Lindberger on their lips. That's how they viewed prayer. And so Paul says, on the other hand, because it's meaningful communication, you are to devote yourselves to it or continue earnestly in prayer. A high privilege. But let's face it. Prayer is difficult to do because to speak to somebody you don't see for a long period of time is hard. You know, if you and I have a conversation, I can watch you nodding or you'll interrupt and say something or add something, and there's two-way communication. In prayer, it's not the same thing. You are speaking words, it seems, into the air to someone you don't see, and you are trusting that God is hearing this and it's meaningful communication and that God will work somehow through your prayers. And that's a strange thing to people. There was a little girl who attended a wedding ceremony, the first time she'd ever been in public worship. And the preacher said, let's pray. And everybody bowed their heads, and the little girl had never seen anything like it. She nudged her mom and said, what are they all looking for? As their heads were down toward the ground. It seems strange to the outsider to watch believers pray to God. But because of its power, because of the opportunity we have in prayer, Paul says, devote yourselves earnestly, or again, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And then he gets specific. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains. The first thing he tells us is to keep at it. Continue in it. The New International Version says, devote yourselves to prayer. The root word means to be strong. And it's the same idea that Jesus had when he said, men ought always to pray and not to give up. Because after praying for something for a while, we think, is it ever going to do any good? Why am I doing this? Nothing has happened. I haven't gotten what I wanted. So I'll just give up. But we're to continue earnestly in prayer. A lot of us don't see prayer the way the Bible depicts it. It really is a way of life. It's a continual thing. We see it as an event or an occasion. We do it when we feel up to it or when there is a crisis. Ever notice a person in a deep crisis, how their prayer life is just really tuned up? Because they're backed into a corner. And at that time, boy, they're crying out to God. But when things are going smoothly, oftentimes the prayer begins to wane more than it should. I heard that when the war in the Middle East started, that in this country, crime basically stopped. Now, do you remember what you felt like when perhaps you were going home after work in the afternoon, or you were in a store somewhere where there was a television and you heard, "We just bombed Iraq"? I mean, I was stunned. I didn't want to do anything. I was just shocked. We all knew it was coming, but when it happened, it was like, my first reaction is, "Oh Lord." I started praying. And I know a lot of you did too, and a lot of other people did. And crime in this country for the first few hours was non-existent. But when people saw that life would get back to normal, then their lives got back to their normal. We saw record attendance during the war. We saw this church swell. I mean, you think it's full now, you should have seen it during the war. Every space was packed. People were standing all around the room. The week after the war was declared, I was back in Washington, D.C., and President Bush was speaking about the war. In fact, I was sent an excerpt of his speech. Though I heard it, I didn't memorize it. But I'll read what he said. He said, "I believe the Lord does answer prayer." This is President Bush. "Across this nation, the churches, the synagogues were packed, record attendance at services. In fact, the night the war began, Dr. Graham was at the White House, and he spoke to us then of the importance of turning to God as a people of faith and turning to Him in hope. The next morning, Dr. Graham went over to Fort Myer, where we had a lovely service leading our nation in a beautiful prayer service with a special emphasis on the troops overseas. And so I expect when Barbara and I were there at that prayer service, we were only doing what everyone in America was doing, praying. But what happened when the war stopped? Well, the churches didn't swell. Churches and synagogues all over the country saw the numbers go back to normal. And the phone lines in heaven stopped ringing. Oh, they were praying, but they weren't earnestly continuing being devoted to prayer. It was like, we're in a big time jam. The nation is at war. This could mean horrible catastrophes to come, so we better pray. But Paul's point is, in good times and bad times, be devoted to it, like the early church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. It was something that was an ongoing, constant emphasis in their lives. You know, I wonder if God doesn't prescribe certain adversities for us, just to hear from us once in a while. Because we're so out of touch with Him. And it seems like the only time we're really in touch is when things aren't going our way. So God says, well, all right. Look at Jonah. Jonah, go to Nineveh. No. Goes the other direction. He didn't pray, didn't consult God, didn't have quiet time, didn't sing a song until he was in the belly of a whale. And you read Jonah chapter 2, it's one of the most awesome prayers ever written. Oh God, he just started this beautiful prayer. It was as if God said, Jonah, good to hear from you. It's been a long time. And I wonder if God just doesn't allow certain things to come in our lives to have us recognize we are so dependent upon Him. Because we get cocky, don't we? And we remove ourselves from His protection. Oh, I can handle this. I was rock climbing with Nathan. Now, Nathan thinks he can conquer anything. And he's climbing up the rocks, and I'm right behind him because it was pretty steep, and I know that this guy could fall off, but he goes, no, Dad, I can do it myself. And so I will often just, fine, I'll back off and I'll let him get into a real jam. And he looks down and thinks, my life is over. He looks up and he thinks, I can't climb that. And I just back up enough that if he would fall, I could catch him, but enough that he would get a little worried about it. Until he's in a jam and I go, Dad! And I know that he recognizes he still depends on Dad for a few things. And so we're to devote ourselves to it. continue earnestly in prayer. That's the general admonition. Now, as I'm speaking about prayer, and I know you've probably read books or heard messages on it, in hearing things like this, you might think that God is reluctant to answer prayer. I mean, why do you have to continue knocking at the door? It's as if you're badgering God like a whining child. Do you have to twist God's arm or something? No, the truth is God does desire to answer prayer. He loves to answer prayer. In fact, He says, call on me and I will answer you and I will show you things that you don't know of. But God answers them in His way. And because you don't get what you pray for, doesn't mean, what do I have to do? Twist God's arm? Do I have to prove to God that this is important? No. God answers every prayer, but He does it His way. Sometimes He says yes, sometimes He says no. And if you've lived as a Christian long enough, you can thank God that He said no to some of your dumb requests. You've been glad that He's in charge, and sometimes He'll say, wait. And a delay is not a denial. It just means not yet. And He has the right timing for it. And it doesn't mean that God is reluctant. It means God is willing, but He's willing for the highest for us, the best. And so He will always answer prayer His way. That's why we need to devote ourselves to prayer. Because as we devote ourselves to it, we recognize, hey, I am dependent upon God, and I am thus willing for any answer He gives me. He knows best. One day a letter came through the post office with scribbly child's handwriting that just said, to God. That was the address. And a postal worker found it and didn't know what to do with it. So he opened it up. And the letter said, dear God, my name is Jimmy. I am 6 years old. My father has just died. And my mother is having a tough time raising my sister and myself. Please send $500. Oh, the postal worker's heart broke. Decided he'd share the letter with people on the staff, and they managed to get $300 that they gave to the child. 2 weeks later, another letter came through. Dear God, thank you so much, but next time, would you deliver the money directly to our house? Because if it goes through the post office, they automatically deduct $200. You know, I wonder if our prayers don't graduate much above that level. I didn't get what I wanted. You must not have heard me right the first time, God. I said 500. But God answers them His way, and devoting yourselves to prayer, the more you do it, the more you realize, hey, God's answers are always the best answers. So we leave it to Him. And then He says, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Again, the NIV beautifully puts it, being watchful and thankful. Being watchful. In other words, stay awake, literally, in prayer. Stay awake. So often in our communication with God, because we view it as a duty and not a privilege, as soon as we say, let's pray, it's like our minds kind of go into devotional neutral. They just kind of flow and float and go into never, never land, and pretty soon we're sleeping. And instead of thinking about what we're saying, meaningful communication, it's just words that come and they don't really fit together, but we just say them anyway. And so we need to stay awake. As Jesus told Peter's, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. We need to be on the alert. You know why? Because if there's one thing Satan wants to attack, it's your prayer life. Because that's where the power is. It's your prayer life. Have you been as amazed as I have at the amount of interruptions that occur when you start to pray? Oh, I'm going to devote this time to the Lord. Lord, I come before you. The phone rings. Okay, I better answer it. And then you get back to it. Lord, and then the doorbell rings. And then low-flying jets come over the house. I mean, anything that would distract you and interrupt you from praying. So we need to be on the alert and devote ourselves to it and be vigilant, watchful in it with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. I've been pretty struck at how often Paul thanks God in his letters. And you might think, well, that's easy to put in writing, but Paul wrote these in prison. And yet he always said, I am so thankful, I am so grateful. And when you pray, you ought to give thanks to God always. You see, if we only ask God for things in prayer, but not thank God for things in prayer, we become pretty selfish. It's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to become turned inward and become selfish in our prayer life. One person beautifully said, if you want to be gloomy, there's enough gloom to keep you glum. If you want to be happy, there's enough gleam to keep you glad. It is better to lose count while naming your blessings than to lose your blessings by counting your troubles. Oh, that's perfect. There are some people who just always count their troubles. They're thankful for nothing. There are some people with hardly anything that are just so thankful for what they have. So watch. Be devoted to it. And always blend thanksgiving in your prayers. Now Paul gets more specific as he teaches in verse 3. He tells them what to pray for. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am also in chains, that I might make it manifest also as I ought to speak. In other words, when we talk to God, we should have a purpose. Instead of being very vague, be specific. Prayers like, God bless everybody in the world, in Jesus' name, amen, will get you nowhere. And so Paul says, here's some specific things I need you to pray for in my life. And so we need to pray with purpose. I find it interesting that in the little prayer list in these verses, he never says, and pray for us that we get sprung out of prison. Did you notice that? He didn't say, I'm in jail, pray that I get out, please. He didn't care, it seemed, that he was in jail. He cared only that the gospel was advanced. In fact, he wrote to the Philippians while he was a prisoner in Rome. He said, it's amazing, but God has me in prison for his purpose. The gospel is being spread in jail all over the place. It's serving to advance the cause of Christ. I am sharing that with you because I'd like to apply that to our lives in two ways. Number one, each one of us has a place of confinement in this life. There are things that you think, if I weren't in my situation, I could go for it. Some of you, it's your job. You hate your job. You think, this is horrible. I have much better capacity than this. I'm much smarter than this job. And you probably are. But you're stuck in that job. It's boring to you. It's a place of confinement. Or perhaps you have a physical condition. You think, if I didn't have this physical impairment, I could really go places. It's a jail. Some of you think your marriages are prisons. That's unfortunate. But whatever your place of confinement, the question I pose to you is the gospel clearly being spoken and shared in your prison? Are you using that as an advantage to share wherever you're at with people? Or do you succumb to self-pity? I find it interesting that Paul said, pray that a door may be open, not pray that I get sprung from prison. There's a second application, and that is, even as Paul said, I want you guys to pray for my ministry and the spread of the gospel, it shows us that you and I have a privilege to come before God and talk to him about what goes on in this world for the cause of Christ. Spending some time and effort in prayer, bringing different ministries before the Lord, maybe ministries that you support financially, maybe missionaries that have gone out from the church or that you support. Giving a check to a person is important, but it's just the beginning. To support that person in prayer is really the most you could ever do. And you really can't do anything until you pray, though you can do more after you pray. Someone once visited Charles Spurgeon's church in London. Spurgeon's church, by the way, was so, I mean, this room, auditorium, looks like an office compared to his church. He seated about 10,000 in his sanctuary in a day when there was no PA systems. So they preached in those days. And someone went to visit Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon turned to him and said, would you like to see where the power comes from in our ministry? He said, yes. So he took him to a lower auditorium where people were praying. And he said, this is where we get our power. While I'm upstairs preaching, hundreds of my people are down here praying. You see, prayer fuels the proclamation of the gospel. And so that's why Paul says, pray for us also. Ever hear a person say, well, the least I could do for you is pray? Wrong. The most you could do for me is pray. 2 years ago on Christmas, I had the best present I had ever received. It was a piece of paper, 8.5 by 11, had a list of names and dates on it. And they said, Merry Christmas. I said, thanks. What is it? It's a prayer list. I have signed people up to pray for you for a week's period of time. And these are the people that pray this week, and this person will pray for the next week, and the 52 weeks of the year, you're covered in prayer. I thought, whoa, thank you, what a great gift. And he said, you know, other people may be praying for you, I don't know, but you will know that we are. And we're signed up to do it. We've devoted ourselves to a few times each day praying for the ministry here. That's what Paul meant when he said, pray that a door would be open. Pray that I'd be able to speak the gospel clearly, make it manifest as I ought. The last section are the last two verses that we're covering this morning. First was the privilege of prayer, good way to use your mouth. Second is the privilege of proclamation. In the first one, we talk to God about others. In the second one, we talk to others about God. Both of them are privileges, and both of them include using our mouths. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives. In fact, it probably is a little scary for you to recognize that perhaps the closest a person will come to Jesus is your life. That's a privilege, and it's a pretty frightening privilege. So Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. In other words, outside the family of God. You're insiders. Not that you're superior than they are, but you are insiders. You're part of His family. Redeeming the time, or as the NIV says, making the most of every opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The privilege of proclaiming the gospel. And again, I ask, do we see it as a privilege? There are some Christians that we used to call Lady Clairol Christians, because only God knows for sure. You couldn't tell. They never say anything about it. Oh, they swear that they live a witness, but they never say, I'm a Christian. Would you like to know Jesus Christ? They never proclaim the gospel. They're like FBI believers, undercover. They don't want to let people know about it. And Paul says that we are to walk wisely, and our speech, our verbal communication of the gospel should be gracious, but it should also be seasoned with salt. And it seems to me that the next step after praying is proclaiming. You pray for a person, then you speak to the person. Remember when Jesus was in the New Testament with His disciples, and He saw the multitudes, and He said, look, the harvest is plentiful, but what? The workers are few, therefore pray. He didn't say, therefore go. He said, first pray. And you pray for the harvest that God would send people out. But the very next chapter, He tells His disciples, after praying, go. You've been praying that God would send somebody. It's going to be you. You've been praying for these people. Now go to them. And so that's the next graduating step. After the privilege of prayer is proclaiming the gospel to them. There's three ways that we do it. That these verses tell us. First of all, we're to step wisely. You see that in verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. The word walk in the New Testament refers to how you live, how you conduct yourself. The manner of lifestyle that you have before the world. That's important because you are in a fishbowl, aren't you? People at work in your neighborhood know that you're a Christian. Believe me, it's worse if you're in the ministry. But you're in a fishbowl. And people have a critical eye upon you. They're watching what you say and what you do. And we should never hinder the giving out of the gospel. And that's why the Amplified Bible translates this verse, behave yourselves wisely, living prudently and with discretion in your relations with those who are of the outside world, the non-Christians. Jesus said, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. To the ancient peoples, there was nothing more cunning than a serpent. Nothing more docile and gentle as a dove. What a good combination. Cunning as a serpent, gentle as a dove. Now, there are people who are as cunning as serpents, but they're also as harmful as serpents. They bite in their words. Then there are those who are very gentle and very docile. But they're just open to anything. They kind of are naive. And Paul says there ought to be a mix here, an appropriateness. You shouldn't be obnoxious, but you shouldn't be dumb either. You should step wisely before the world. And then secondly, seek opportunity. Notice in the verse 5, redeeming the time. The NIV puts it, making use of every opportunity. It's a commercial word that means to seize a bargain. You know how you are when you go shopping? You want the sales? You go, oh, look, coffee's on sale. I mean, I don't need coffee, but someday I will. I'll buy 30 pounds of it right now. My mom used to shop that way. She'd buy just tons of stuff if it was on sale, and she'd use it for the next millennium. The idea here is when you see a bargain, grab it. Redeeming the time. Seize the time. The point, spiritually, is that when you see an open door, a divine setup, an opportunity to share the gospel, it just seems perfect. Seize it. Don't let it go by. Sometimes there are divine setups that God just opens up for us. I mean, you'll be standing in line at a grocery store and somebody will see the tabloids and say, what's this world coming to anyway? As they look at you. Well, you should have a good answer for them because you know what this world's coming to. Well, let me tell you. A couple months ago, I got a weird phone call. It was great. Somebody had let us borrow for a day one of those little Spock phones, Star Trek mobile phones. And it was just sitting there, and it was in a battery charger. It wasn't ours. And it rang. And so I picked it up and said, hello. And she said, is this Sylvia or is Joanna there? I said, well, no. This is the number you've dialed. She said, I didn't dial that number. I dialed this number. Well, I don't know what number you dial, but you got this little mobile phone that we're borrowing for the day. And we got, well, who are you? Well, this is Calvary Chapel. We got to talk. 40 minutes later, she gave her life to Christ. I mean, it was a setup. It was just one of those opportunities that it's like, now this is a bargain. I'd be dumb to pass this one up. It's like the Philippian jailer comes to Paul and says, what must I do to be saved? You can't get more opportune than that. Well, I don't know if this is an open door or not, Lord. Should I share anything? That was perfect. Seize them, buy them. Also, look for creative ways. You know, we think that the standard way of evangelism is give them a track, invite them to a concert or to a service, and that's great. But there are so many creative ways to share your faith. Let me tell you about a friend of mine in Southern California. Her name was Barb. She was a tough as nails kind of a gal. She was a pool shark. She could beat anybody I've ever met in pool. She'd hang out at the bars. Now, most Christians would say this is a horrible way to witness. You shouldn't be seen in a place like that. And she went to the bars. She didn't drink. She didn't do anything. But she hung out there, and she just waited. And guys would come in and try to pick up on her. And she used the opportunity. She'd say, you know what, pal? Let's play game pool. If you win, tell you what, I'll hang out with you here. You can talk to me, and I'll sit at the table with you for an hour or so. If I beat you, you have to listen to what I have to say for 1 hour.
Deal.
And she would whoop them. And then she'd preach to them. And she'd win a lot of those guys to Christ. What a creative way to do it. I'll tell you about another one. This is really strange. I really wouldn't advise this on the norm, but Franklin Graham told me about when he was young and his dad, of course, being Billy Graham, it's a tough thing to be with the notoriety and the kind of people that would come after you. But one guy knocked on their door one day, just banged on the door and demanded to see Billy Graham. He said, I'm Jesus Christ. I demand to see Billy Graham. And he screamed so loud that the kids in the house were shirking and beneath the couch. They were crying, shaking. The guy just was yelling and pounding. And Billy Graham finally opened the door and punched the guy right in the mouth. He was threatening his family. And the guy was on the steps. And Billy Graham said, you're threatening my family. And the guy started crying. The guy was just weeping at the steps of his house. Something snapped in his mind, and Billy Graham saw him weeping, and he put his arm around him, and he led him to Christ. I mean, he punched the guy out, then led him to Christ. And then he said, don't you ever come back to my property again. Now, again, as I said, I wouldn't advise that as a typical method of evangelism. It probably won't get too far. It has to be a setup. Step wisely, seek opportunity, and then finally he says, speak effectively. That's what he means when he says, let your speech, your verbal communication, always be with grace. Oh, we could use a good dose of grace in our words. Always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. It's not enough to walk wisely. We need to talk wisely. And we need gracious speech. We need compassionate words. Jesus Christ was to the point, but he was full of grace. The scripture says, when the people were around him, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Goes back to being as gentle as a dove. Unfortunately, the way some believers share with unbelievers, it's coarse, it's rough, it's like they have an attitude. Like they're a prosecuting attorney. And you're around them and they think, why would I want to be like you? You're so rough and coarse and you're so condemning. If I end up being a Christian, I might be like you, and that's the last thing I want to become. It's always with grace. And yet there's a twist to that, seasoned with salt. So there's a balance. You want to make the gospel attractive, but you do want to get to the point. And Paul and Jesus and the models in the scripture always seem to have that right balance. Salt was a spice. It was a preservative, but it was always a spice. It pepped up the food. And one translation I'd like to read, actually two translations of this verse, say, let your speech be with grace, with an edge of liveliness. And another translation, let your speech be gracious, but never insipid or dull or boring. You know, people have, I have found, straightforward questions. Unbelievers could care less about subtle differences in soteriology. They have straightforward questions, and they want straightforward answers. No sanctuary tones, no words they can't understand, just simple, straightforward communication. And that's the way we ought to give it to them. And our speech and communication of the gospel should always be gracious, but lively. You know, I think that there's no excuse for a preacher to be boring, or for any Christian to be boring. And then some people listen to the gospel and they, oh, yeah, abundant life. I can't wait. Gracious but lively, never insipid. You don't want people to get the idea that following Jesus is flat, stale, insipid. If you think that's what it's like following Jesus, you don't know him. Jesus said, I've come to give you life to the full. We might retranslate it, life to the max. Turned up to 10. That's the kind of a life that we're to live, and that's the way we're to proclaim the gospel, to speak effectively. I might add to that before we close that we ought to speak clearly when we share the gospel with others. In verse 4, in Paul's request that they pray for him, he says, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak, or as I think the NIV says, that I might speak it as clearly as I should. It should be clear. The gospel should be simple. You should speak so that it's impossible for people to misunderstand you. Kent Hughes, in his fine book, said that he found once graffiti written on a wall of a Christian university, St. John's University in Minnesota, that said, this is what the graffiti said, Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? And they replied, you are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being. You are the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning of all of our interpersonal relationships. Perfect seminary talk. And Jesus said to them, what? That's great. The Bible says the common people heard him gladly. The theologians didn't have much time for him, but the common people loved him. He spoke their words, and they were warmed by the kind of love and graciousness with which he spoke. Now, what Paul gave in advice, he always lived in his life. He said, pray. He always prayed. Every letter he wrote, you always notice at the beginning, there's a prayer section. Here's the prayer list that I am personally praying for you. He told us to proclaim the gospel. He always did it. He looked always for an opportunity to do it. I found refreshing the words of one of my favorite authors, Max Lucado, in his new book, The Applause of Heaven, concerning Paul the Apostle. He writes, "Stirring sermons, dedicated disciples, and 6,000 miles of trails. If his sandals weren't slapping, his pen was writing. If he wasn't explaining the mystery of grace, he was articulating the theology that would determine the course of Western civilization. All of his words could be reduced to one sentence, 'We preach Christ crucified.' It wasn't that he lacked other sermon outlines, it's just that he couldn't exhaust the first one. The absurdity of the whole thing kept him going. Jesus should have finished him on the Damascus Road. He should have left him for the buzzards. Should have sent him to hell. But he didn't. He sent him to the lost. Paul called the whole thing crazy. He described it with phrases like a stumbling block and foolishness. But in the end, he chose to call it grace. And he defended his unquenchable loyalty by saying, 'The love of Christ leaves me no choice.' Paul never took a course in missions. He never sat on a committee meeting. He never read a book on church growth. He was just inspired by the Holy Spirit and punched drunk on the love that makes the impossible possible, salvation. The message is gripping. Show a man his failures without Jesus, and the result will be found in the roadside gutter. Give a man religion without reminding him of his filth, and the result will be arrogance in a three-piece suit. But get the two in the same heart, get sin to meet Savior and Savior to meet sin, and the result just might be another Pharisee turned preacher like Paul who set the world on fire." Now, what about you? How do you view prayer and proclamation? Duties? Oh, I got to do it. We're having a visitation committee. Knock on the doors. I'll go do it. Prayer meeting? I got to show up. Or do you see it as a privilege? Do you have Lindberger cheese stuck to your lip where the whole world smells wherever you go? Or is it, "Lord, what a privilege I have. I can talk to you anytime. I don't have to make an appointment. I can just cruise right on into the throne room. And I can tell others about you, and it could change their lives." If you would look at communication with God as a privilege, it really is a blast. If it became an automatic response, pray without ceasing, doesn't mean you mutter everything under your breath all day long. It means that prayer is second nature to you, like breath. So you have a need, somebody else has a need, automatic response. Let's pray right now. Something happens to you, a joyful thing. "Lord, I just thank you." It's automatic. Or perhaps you just want to talk to God. Have you ever just hung around with a good friend and just chatted over a cup of coffee? Try that with God sometime. Pour yourself a cup of coffee and just talk about anything that comes to your mind. Just spend time loving Him, being with Him. And as you're in His presence, that will fuel you up as you enjoy that, to tell others about Him. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You that there are no office hours on the throne of God, that the door is always open. There's always a 24-hour hotline. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't resort to it in emergency only, but it would become our source of refreshment and joy as You fill our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we are spending time being devoted to that, that we would see the precious opportunities we have around us to share You with others. And I pray that our eyes would be able to see those opportunities plainly. In Jesus' name.